nothing happens, something's wrong. Something's wrong. All of us respond differently. But if there's never a time when you're singing or reading or hearing about the cross of Christ that it doesn't stir your soul to the point where you just can't go on, then you might want to prayerfully ask the Lord, you know, what's with my soul? What's with my heart? Break our hearts for the cross of Christ, for what he did. Well, you might be thinking with all the songs about the cross that we're going to preach about the cross this morning, but we're not. We're going to continue with our series from the book of Romans, although the cross of Christ is going to come up. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I hope you bring your Bibles with you to our worship services. And not only bring them, but I hope that you open your Bible to the text, that you follow along as best you can with the various scripture passages that are referred to during the message. God's Word should be the focus of our attention during the preaching and the teaching. The pastor of a large church here in the United States was asked why the church he pastored did not project him onto the screens in the way that many churches have chosen to do, so that those sitting in the back could see him better. And his response was something along this line: the congregation doesn't need to see me. The congregation doesn't need to see me. They need to hear me. But they need to see the written word, and they need to hear the spoken word. You don't need to see me. You need to hear the word. You need to see the word. So that's our focus. Obviously, because our auditorium is not large like some are, we don't have any need for projection such as that. But even if it was, I do appreciate that church's approach. We need to see the written word, thus the need for you to bring your Bible with you. And we need to hear the spoken word, thus the need for expository preaching. And besides, from a personal standpoint, I think it's really neat to hear the rustling of the pages all throughout the auditorium when I say, hey, let's turn to this passage, and you hear the pages rustle. That's a good sound to the preacher. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at the first 7 verses again. Follow along as I read them, if you would, please. Paul, a servant, more accurately, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to sing it, to sing about it, to sing about you, to sing to you, to sing about you. Thank you for the opportunity to pray together. And thank you now for the opportunity to preach and teach the word and to hear you speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use me as your instrument. May what I say be accurate. May it be clear. May those who listen with ears that are tuned to you and wanting to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we began working our way through verses 2 through 7 in a message that I've entitled The Gospel of God, a phrase that's taken from the end of verse 1. Look again at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul, after introducing himself, begins to address this matter of the gospel, and he refers to it at the end of verse 1 as the gospel of God. And we noted from the text, first of all, that this gospel of God was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand. Look at verse 2, which he promised beforehand, which, speaking of the gospel, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel that is proclaimed in the New Testament was foretold, it was promised in the Old Testament. And then from the text, we noted secondly that this gospel of God was concerning his Son. Look at the first part of verse 3, concerning his Son. the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. While the gospel has its origin in God the Father, it was God the Son who was and is the primary player. Now, Paul gives us two major qualifiers in these verses that provide us with a deeper and a greater understanding of just who this Son is. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaimed, he said, "This Jesus, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Notice he says the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that's why I said that this gospel has its origin in God the Father. But it was God the Son, Jesus Christ, who played the leading role by going to the cross of Calvary. The first qualifier Paul provides is found in verse 3. Look again at verse 3. He says, concerning his Son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, descended from David. We noted that this phrase includes two connotations, one being that this son would be of David's seed. This son descended from David is a biological member of David's family, born to a biological descendants of King David many generations later. And then the second connotation, this is where we left off last time, is that he was declared to be the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And as we noted last time, this phrase is perhaps better translated as appointed to be the Son of God. It should not be interpreted to mean that Jesus became the Son of God at some moment in time or that at some moment in eternity past, for that matter, whatever that might mean, if you can have a moment in time of eternity past. I guess you can't really. That doesn't make sense. But anyway, while the matter of the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity has been and it continues to be a contested doctrine among evangelicals, the Bible teaches that God the Son has always existed in relationship to God the Father. Now, this does not mean that God the Son has had a body for all of eternity, but that there is a Father-Son relationship that exists. It has always existed between the two. And we look to such texts as John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word." That's a reference to Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jump down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Word," again speaking of Jesus, "became flesh." That's when he took on flesh. That's when he took on the body. "And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from," or more literally, "the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We also looked at a particular Old Testament text, that being Psalm 2, verse 7, "The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." And if we noted the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the great I Am of the Old Testament, speaking to his anointed one, to his king, a reference to the promised Messiah, saying, "Today I have begotten you." That term begotten tends to throw some people off. The idea of begotten here, as it is used in John chapter 1, verse 14, as I read a moment ago, literally the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and as it is used in the common verse, the very familiar verse, John 3:16. "He gave his only begotten Son," that it literally reads. It's not a reference to the origin of the Son of God. Rather, it's a reference to his essence. The Son of God is not created. The Father did not in any way procreate the Son. Rather, the Son, like the Father, is timeless, meaning then that the idea of begotten has to do with an essence of being. And we noted last week that in the natural human realm, a son bears the likeness of his father. The fact that a son is generated by his father, begotten by the father, assures that he will have the same essence as his father. And whether in John 1, John 3, or Psalm 2, the focus then of the attention with the word begotten is on the fact that God the Son is of the same essence as God the Father. And when the words God, the Son of God, are used to refer to Jesus Christ, they are used in reference to his absolute equality with God. The two are of the same essence. Okay, so that's our review. So let's move on in the text where the Apostle Paul provides us with some more qualifiers. This time, three prepositional phrases that supply us with a greater depth of understanding regarding the matter of being declared to be the Son of God, as we've seen here in verse 4. And we see these prepositional phrases in verses 4 and 5, and they are these: in power, according to the Spirit of holiness and by his resurrection from the dead. So first, declared to be the Son of God in power. Look at verse 4 again. He says this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now this is a reference to God's power, and this is the same power that created the universe out of nothing merely by his spoken word. The same power by which he upholds everything in the universe, every molecule in the universe. Consider these words from Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By the word of his power. The power of God is magnificent. Here are the lyrics from the pen of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. He wrote, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the mighty power of God. But you know, as great as the creative and sustaining power of God is, there is no greater display of his power than in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this declaring or this appointing to be the Son of God in power enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver salvation to all who would believe in him. This power is referenced again down in verse 16 that we'll be looking at in weeks to come. Look at verse 16. You'll recognize it where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God for salvation. Now the second prepositional phrase is also found in verse 4. So look at verse 4 again. He says, and was declared to be the Son of God. Here it is, first, in power. Second one, according to the Spirit of holiness. Or according to the Holy Spirit, we would say. According to or through the working of the Spirit of holiness. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He himself is holy, for he is God. And he himself is the source of all holiness in believers, both through the one-time act of justification and through the lifetime process of sanctification. We are pronounced holy, and we are being made holy. It was through his working, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through his power, that Jesus lived his life, that Jesus performed his earthly ministry. His conception in Mary's womb, his growth in spiritual understanding, his miracles, his teaching, and of course then his resurrection from the dead. They were all accomplished. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, according to the Holy Spirit, by the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. And it was in the resurrection that the deity of Jesus Christ was ultimately and decisively proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, which then ties us right into that third prepositional phrase, that being by resurrection from the dead. Look again at verse 4. He says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the Greek text here really does not read by his resurrection from the dead. It simply reads by resurrection from the dead. However, from the context, it's very clear that Paul has the resurrection of Jesus in mind, even though there were others that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead during his years of earthly ministry. I want you to see three effects that this resurrection had, three vital areas of impact. First, we've already noted from our Romans 1 text, is this: his resurrection declared him to be, or appointed him as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he was the one who was of the same essence as the Father. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As the Son of God, he rose again never to die. He rose never again to suffer the troubles, never again to suffer the trials of being a human being. And he rose to ascend. For the resurrection and the ascension really cannot be separated. They are intrinsically linked. The resurrection and the ascension. The process that began early on that first resurrection Sunday, when Jesus left his burial clothes and he exited the tomb, that process was completed, so to speak, some 40 days later, when right in front of his disciples, there on the Mount of Olives, the clouds received him out of their sight. Peter, or Paul rather, would write, as we read a moment ago from Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Throughout his earthly ministry, God the Father announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at his baptism, at his transfiguration, even though there's no record that the words were actually heard, at his resurrection, at his ascension, both the resurrection and the ascension serve to put, as it were, an exclamation point on the claims that Jesus made during his earthly ministry. Claims to be one with the Father, to do only the will of the Father, to do only those things that please the Father. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he was guilty of arrogance and deceit and serious blasphemy. Interestingly, even though, as we've noted, this declaration or this appointment came in power according to the Holy Spirit, the Bible also tells us that the resurrection was an act of Christ's own power. We read in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." If Jesus could lay down his own life and take it up again, then it's obvious that his life was not like anyone else's, like no other human being. The whole thing is supernatural, something that none of us will ever understand fully, much less appreciate, until we, like Thomas, the doubting apostle, if you recall, when he was confronted with the risen Lord, what did he exclaim? He said, "My Lord and my God." He doubted. "Unless I can see him, then I won't believe." Until we come to the point where we are like Thomas and say, "Hey, my Lord and my God," we're not going to understand, we're not going to appreciate what he's done. His resurrection declared him to be, or appointed him as, the Son of God. And then also, his resurrection makes sense of his death. His resurrection makes sense of his death. The followers of Jesus were confused. They were frightened as the events of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion played out. And yet, as we read Scripture following Pentecost, they believed and they understood so clearly that what had transpired, that they were willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. The one thing that can account for such a radical change is the resurrection. The resurrection. If Jesus had stayed in that tomb, if his followers were, not convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was risen, then they would have scattered. They would have scattered. They would have disappeared into obscurity, never to have been heard again. Their hopes would have been dashed. Their faith would have been in vain. But beyond the disciples themselves, there also would have not been any atonement if Jesus had stayed in the tomb. There would have been no victory over death, no victory over sin. Christianity would have crumbled. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You say, well, he died and he paid for the penalty. No. Wasn't enough. He had to rise again. He had to rise again. If he hasn't risen, Paul writes, you're still in your sins. The forgiveness that is offered by the good news of the gospel relies upon the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, the substitutionary death of the Son of God for the sins of all whom he calls to salvation. And that substitutionary death was proven to be accepted by God. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus. God put his stamp of approval on it. He said, yep, it's good. It's legitimate. Paul also told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." We have nothing worth believing. We have nothing worth proclaiming if Christ is not risen from the dead. We only have a dead Savior. We have no true Savior at all. If we have only a dead Redeemer, we have only a dead Christianity. His resurrection declared him to be, appointed him as the Son of God, and his resurrection then makes sense of his death. And thirdly, his resurrection points to his return. It points to his return. We read these words of the Apostle Paul found in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Now, if God is going to judge the world through an appointed man, then that man will need to be alive, right? Right. And just who is that man? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 31, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Even as the resurrection and the ascension are inseparably linked together, so the resurrection and the return are also linked. From an earthly perspective, the process ended with the ascension, but the ascension is far from the end, far from the culmination of what Jesus Christ is all about. The Mount of Olives cannot be the end. What did the two angels tell the disciples who witnessed Christ's ascension? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the hope of the church. This is the hope of believers like you and me today. Jesus is returning. His return is the culmination of everything. His incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. If he did all of those things and then went away to never to be seen again, what would it all matter? What would it all matter? The resurrection then served as the foundation for it all, even for, or perhaps especially for, Christ's return. His resurrection declared him to be, appointed him as a son of God. His resurrection makes sense of his death, and his resurrection points to his return. Now, moving on in the text, we see Paul's identification then of this son of God. He just names the one about whom he has been writing, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Jesus because of what the angels told Mary and Joseph when announcing his birth. We read in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, but he, and as he considered these things, this is Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He's Jesus because he's the Savior. He'll save his people from your sins. He's the Christ because he is the anointed one, the promised Messiah. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It's a title. He's the one whom God anointed as king and priest. He's the one who is the long-awaited Redeemer of Israel. Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he is Lord because he is the sovereign ruler. He is God. He is the one who rightfully rules. He is the one who rightfully is to be obeyed. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the one promised beforehand. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, moving on in the text, we note a third truth about the gospel of God. And really, Paul now brings the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, into the matter of the gospel of God. And that's this. Number three, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The gospel of God promised beforehand. The gospel of God concerning his Son. Now the gospel of God through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Look at verses 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you one of the first times I read this whole thing that this is basically one sentence. It goes all the way through from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. So it's difficult to read it and get an understanding of it. And if you try to do something, you know, grammatically like diagram it, it's almost impossible. Where's the main noun? What's the verb? How does it work? How does it all go together? But there is a flow to that, and I'm trying to see that flow, and I'm trying to present that flow to you. Now here we're talking about this gospel of God, how it is promised beforehand, how it is concerning his Son, and now thirdly, how through whom we have received grace and apostleship. You know, with a cursory or initial reading, it may appear that Paul is referring to himself, since he mentions the matter of apostles. However, I think there's evidence here that Paul was, as one commentator puts it, including the grace by which every believer comes into a saving relationship of Jesus Christ. The first thing received, Paul writes, is grace. Grace. Grace can be defined as God's unmerited favor. Grace is receiving that which one does not deserve, and nothing is less deserved than salvation for you and me. I read this week that grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve everything. It's catching and it's almost right. It's almost right. And I say that because grace is everything for those who don't deserve anything. That's true. However, grace is not everything for nothing, because grace cost God everything. Cost him everything. It cost him the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. in whom he was well pleased. And I'll have to say it's not quite as catching of a phrase, but I think it would be better to say that grace is everything, for those who deserve nothing. For those who deserve nothing. Paul wrote the familiar words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." It's by grace through faith. "This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." Grace is the first thing that Paul says we have received. The second thing received, Paul writes, is apostleship. And while Paul opens his epistle talking about himself as an apostle, we look back to verse 1, he as he has progressed through his teaching, he is now referring to believers in general. And as we're going to see in verse 7, the believers in Rome. And while none of us has been called to the office of apostleship, as was Paul, there is a sense in which God has called and sent all believers, for that is the basic meaning of the word apostle. The term literally means ascending away. It carries with it a connotation of a commission. In this case, it's a commission from Jesus Christ. As believers, each of us have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. As believers, we have been sent into the world, as we read in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, to make disciples of all nations. That's our commission. That's our sending away. That's our sending out. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And again, not all the same, not in the same sense that Paul was an apostle, but in the sense of the basic meaning of the word apostle. We as believers are apostles. We are called to represent Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim the good news of his salvation, making us then, in a general sense, apostles. I think there is some biblical support for this in that the term apostle, although it's not always translated that way in our English Bibles, is attributed to men in the Bible who were not among the original apostles as we know them. For example, Acts 14:4 refers to the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. Apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas is included in that. Or we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It speaks of Epaphroditus, your messenger and minister of my need. There the word is translated messenger. But it's the same word. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the word for apostle. Galatians 1:19 reads, but I saw none of the other apostles except James the brother, James the Lord's brother. Now, this James would not be James the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the original 12 apostles. Rather, he would be the half-brother of Jesus who penned the New Testament book of James. Point being, there are those who are called apostles in the New Testament that were not among the original men specifically singled out by Jesus Christ. All believers, all are called to represent Jesus Christ and to proclaim the good news of salvation, thus making all believers in a general sense of those being sent out apostles, not in the sense of an apostolic office. That, I believe, ended with the Apostle Paul, and John actually was the one that lived the longest, but in a loose sense of the term. Now, the phrase to receive grace and apostleship has some qualifiers as well. Note them with me beginning in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience to the faith. Let's stop right there for a moment. To bring about obedience to the faith. Grace and apostleship were given for a purpose. They were given for the purpose of obedience to the faith. And Paul will use this term again near the end of his letter. We read the term the faith. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. He speaks of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Even though the Greek simply states obedience to faith, or obedient to faith, rather than obedient to the faith. In other words, the definite article is not used. This is a synonym for salvation. The faith is a synonym for salvation. If a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that person is a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And as a new creation, that person then has been changed. And because of that change in that person is going to live a changed life, a different life. And while we are not saved in any way, shape, or form by our good works, we are genuinely saved to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are genuinely saved. If we are genuinely saved, we will do good works. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he writes this, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me, James says, your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. True faith is not produced by good works, but true faith does produce good works. True faith is confirmed. It is proved to be real by obedience. And so Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience to the faith. Not only that, but we have received grace and apostleship, secondly, for the sake of his name among the nations. Look again at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You know, we tend to think of salvation in terms of man's sake. We tend to think of salvation in terms of what it does for man, rather in terms of God's sake. The primary purpose of salvation is for the sake of God's name. It's for the sake of it's for the purpose of God's glory. That's the primary purpose of salvation, God's glory. Now, obviously, salvation is important for us. We can even say that salvation is important to God because of us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So his love for us shows that he valued bringing us to himself. Salvation is important to God because of us, but God's glory is the overriding purpose for his plan of redemption. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. To the glory of God. If you are a true believer, when you came to Christ for salvation, you came first and foremost for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. As one commentator writes, and I quote, man's salvation is merely a byproduct of God's grace. Its main focus is to display God's glory. And then he goes on to say, when a person believes in Christ, he is saved. But more important than that, God is glorified because the gift of salvation is entirely by his, God's sovereign will and power. God is glorified when his people love his son, when they acknowledge his assessment of their sin and their need for cleansing, when their plans become his plans and when their thoughts become his thoughts. Believers live and exist for the glory of God, end quote. That's what salvation's all about. It's the glory of God. And then Paul adds another qualifier. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here he says, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a calling to an office like we talked about a couple of weeks ago concerning Paul's calling to be an apostle. He says in verse 1, called to be an apostle. This is the calling of God on a person's soul. Calling of God to leave the darkness, to leave the bondage of sin, and come into the light and the liberty of salvation. This is what theologians will refer to sometimes as an efficacious call. Efficacious, that word efficacious. It has the same root, or the more common word as efficient. Efficient. In other words, it works. It does what it's intended to do. It is efficient. It accomplishes its intention, which is what? It's the salvation of the lost soul. When God calls a person in this way, that person is saved. That person is saved. To be called by God in such a way makes one a partaker of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his grace. And we're going to talk about the calling of God on a believer in the weeks to come as well, particularly, I suppose, when we come to such passages as Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. He says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He goes on to say, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And again from the pen of the Apostle Paul, this time Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, called by God. That's what the calling is here. And finally, then, Paul moves to address the specific and the original recipients of his epistle of this letter. Look at verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll simply label this point to all those in Rome. So the gospel of God is promised beforehand. If the gospel of God is concerning his son, the gospel of God is through whom, it's through that through whom we have received grace and apostleship, and the gospel of God here is to all those in Rome. The first thing that Paul states about those in Rome is to whom he is writing is that they are loved by God. They're loved by God. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. God's love is not extended because of any loveliness with a recipient of that love. Now, men, when you fell in love with your wife, you found something attractive about her. You found something worthy of your love. That's not the case when God loves us. There's nothing lovely about us. There's nothing worthy of his love. Nor is God's love extended in a reciprocal manner. Oh, well, we loved him, so he loved us. No, that's not what it is. That's just the opposite. What's John write in 1 John 4:19? We love, why? Because he first loved us. We love him, yes, but we can love others too. Why? Because he first loved us. Our ability to love, truly love, is based upon his love extended and bestowed upon us. God's love is extended only because of his sovereign will. God's love is extended only because it's his pleasure to do so. And what a love it is. What a love it is. From eternity past to eternity future, the source of all his wondrous blessings, and especially his blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we quoted it earlier, but John 3:16 starts out by saying, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, not only loved by God, these believers in Rome, to all those in Rome, but secondly, called to be saints. And here's that calling again that we just talked about. Called, chosen particularly by God to be saints. The term saints has the basic meaning of being set apart for or set apart by God. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel could claim for themselves that they were set apart from other nations by God. They were to obey his commands. They were to enjoy his favor. They were to enjoy his protection when they did so. In the New Testament, this concept is often transferred to those who come to God through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. By the power and by the working of the Holy Spirit, such individuals are set apart to God to obey his command and to enjoy him, to enjoy his salvation. Apostle Paul frequently refers to Christians, to believers in various locations as saints. Here in Romans chapter 1. He does it again in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Colossians. Beloved, if you are truly born again, you too are a saint by the New Testament definition. You're a saint. You don't have to die. You don't have to have a miracle confirmed of some sort. You don't have to be dead for so many years. You don't have to do all the things, all the rigmarole that the Roman Catholic Church tries to do to recognize someone as a saint. You're a believer, a true believer in Christ. You're a saint. You're a saint. And then Paul finally gets to the end of his introductory remarks by writing this, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two are familiar words to the Apostle Paul that he uses from time to time in various texts. And I'm not going to spend any time on them right now. I just came across some lyrics to a song by Sovereign Grace Music. The song is entitled Grace and Peace. It's from their album, Grace Comes, Songs from the Book of Romans. So I thought that was particularly appropriate. Let me read these. I'm going to close with these words of this song. I think aptly describe what these two words are about. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Oh, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. You have said that our judgment is death, for all eternity, without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. Slaughtered lamb, what atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be free. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace. Oh, how can this be? Let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease, loved by God, called as a saint. My heart is satisfied in the riches of Christ. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Oh, what an amazing love I see. What an amazing love I see that your grace has come to me. Oh, what an amazing love I see. What an amazing love I see that your grace has come to me. Beloved, if you are unsure of whether this grace and peace has come to you, then I urge you to give serious consideration to what you've heard this morning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I urge you to speak with me or another of our leaders following our service today. Don't put off this important matter, this most important of matters, the eternal salvation of your soul. I'm going to pray, and then the men who are going to serve us the bread and the cup will get ready to do so. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his introductory remarks that we can sometimes just read over quickly and fail to see the authority of them, the richness of them, the value of what he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and impress them upon our hearts, impress them upon our minds, use them to change us from one level of glory to the next. Use them to bring a lost one to yourself today, if it's your will. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to remembering, as you've commanded us to do, the death of Jesus Christ through this celebration of communion, may our hearts truly be tuned to you. May we recognize your grace and your peace in our lives and rejoice because of it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.